Well, good morning, everybody, again, and I want to welcome you to week two of our series looking at the book of Ruth, and its series is called Bold, and it's a series where we are digging into Ruth's story and the players in that story to see how all involved had bold faith. But beyond our own bold faith, we have a God, okay? A God who also displays bold faithfulness as he showed up for them in this story and will surely show up for us. And you know what? He does so largely by utilizing others, other people, others and their faithfulness to bless us. And this is true even when these others that I mention, people just like you and me, even when these others may be having those moments of faithful obedience that might feel, well, I guess I'd say mundane. What I mean is, despite us having these moments when we are just like going through our dailiness and engaging in God's ways and work faithfully and in a steady, faithful way, but are just not like feeling it. Have you ever been there? Well, even in that, God is likely working behind the scenes. Working behind the scenes, orchestrating this beautiful symphony of extraordinary proportions, which is what we see in the story. And with that, let me quickly give us an overview of the story before we dive in to this week's specific material, okay? So Ruth, if you don't know, Ruth is a story of two widows, Ruth and Naomi. And it takes place in the time of the judges, around 1300 to 1000 BC. And this time of the judges, it was a time of rough living. So after tragedy strikes their family, Ruth and Naomi, they head back to Naomi's hometown. Though Naomi urged Ruth to do what? Do you remember from last week? She urged her to stay in a place called Moab, which was Ruth's hometown. But as we saw last week, Ruth is faithful to Naomi. And Ruth is faithful to Naomi's God, who has become her God. And so eventually they arrive in Bethlehem, Naomi's hometown, and after this, it's been 10 years of Naomi's absence. And they arrive there needing stuff. They need the basics of life. With their husbands dead, but amid these deaths, amid the famine that they were struggling through, that they had been facing and dealing with, chapter 1 ended with this. It's Ruth chapter 1, verse 22b. I'm just going to recite it. It's not going to be on the screen. It says this, that they arrived in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. And church, this was incredibly good news. Let me tell you why. Look at chapter 2 of Ruth, starting in verse 1. God's word says this. Now Naomi, the mother-in-law, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech. That was Naomi's husband, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Now, what Ruth is offering to do here is the practice of gleaning. Gleaning. It is something found in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and gleaning is the practice of allowing the poor to gather leftover crops from a farmer's field after the harvest. And this practice, it was instituted by God. It is described in Leviticus 19, starting in verse 9. Let's read it. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap, do you hear that? Do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." So this institutes the landowners that they must leave some of their harvest, right, for the gleaners. Things like the fallen grapes. Things like the leftover grain. So gleaning, you see, gleaning is a way for God to provide food for the poor. including widows, including orphans, including foreigners. It was an obligation for landowners to give to the poor and to give them access to their land and also the means of production to work the land themselves. So really the poor, under this system, they earned their way in the same way as the landowners. Now, as we think about this, there's an article in Christianity Today, and gleaning is described like this, and I quote, "This is what the kingdom of God looks like. It's like Boaz," who we're going to meet a little bit later in our journey today, "but it is like Boaz. He got people to notice the dignity of the gleaners." So you see, before Boaz, before Ruth, before Naomi were even born, because Levitical law is like 1400 BC, like at least 100 years before the time we're in, God had a plan. He had a plan to meet the needs of those who may be hungry. So what gleaning tells us about God's character is that He is in fact the great provider. The great provider for us all. And what would the practice of gleaning provide for a landowner? The wealthy in the lot? In that time, what would it provide for them? Well, it would provide some things like a pride check. A way for one to check their heart for pride. And it would provide a greed check. It would provide a stingy check. Really a generosity check. Or as we may say in our revived language, this gleaning practice would provide a heart check. You see, for the wealthy and with those with ample means, God is laying down a practice, the practice of gleaning, that reminded them to not take all of the wealth for themselves and all of the credit for it either. Gleaning reminded these more prosperous, which should remind you and I today, that all we have is given from God. And it is our responsibility to share it. Because there are people who, for whatever reason, can't feed themselves or clothe themselves or defend themselves. And God calls us, He calls those of us who can, to step up. Like we even do collectively here in Springville through Revive's ministry, The Trading Post, right? But what I also love is that gleaning also included a responsibility for the needy, didn't it? For those who can work, and that responsibility is if they can, then they should. And I can say that because this practice of gleaning, it puts some responsibility on the poor, but the also able-bodied. It put responsibility on them to what? To go out and work, to glean for themselves, to do the work themselves, which is exactly, my friends, what Ruth is offering to do here. It's what she's planning to do here. When she says in verse 2, "Let me go out to the fields and let me pick up leftover grain." What I mean is that gleaning, it did not include packaging up all the food for those who needed it and forming it then into bread and dropping it off at their doorstep. Now, I say that knowing that sometimes that may be what someone needs. I mean, of course, there are people that are in extremely dire, right, and paralyzed situations who need that level of help, but not most, okay? And most people want, in fact, I believe they need meaningful work. And people need dignity in that work. So this concept of gleaning, to me, it's just beautiful. It's really beautiful because it created something. It created a shared space where the employed and the unemployed, if you will, a space where those with means and those without the same level of means shared the same field. They did the same work. And God instituted this again at the end of the day to do what? To provide. To provide. Don't miss that point. Because it tells us that we can depend on God's provision. We can choose to trust that. And thus these biblical principles, like the concept of gleaning that God gives to you and I, well, if we are living towards them and for them, then we are providing God's provision to others, forcing us to ask ourselves, how are we doing at that? Individually, how are we doing at that? At providing for the needs of others. If you sit in that seat today, the one who I will call owns the field, one who has means, in other words, to provide for yourself, are there opportunities for you to be more generous? We're confronted with that today. Are there opportunities for you to be God's provision? Think about that. For you to be the vessel of God's provision to and for someone else. More than you are doing that today. Now, a detractor from all of this is that you know what? We so often we just see with our field of vision, right? But let's be challenged today. Let's be challenged together today. Asking ourselves, where in my own personal fields can I look to the edges a little bit? To see the opportunities that I may be missing or who I might be missing. Let's expand our vision today of that. And if we sit in the seat today of a gleaner, you know, someone receiving needed provision and needed help, we must ask ourselves today, is there a way? Is there a way that I could take more responsibility for myself? Is there a way I could grow into becoming more responsible for myself and get engaged in the work and maybe eventually become a landowner? And this can be applied to many areas of our life, whether it be, you know, contributing more at home, putting in more effort there, right? Or when it comes to receiving help from others, to even put food on the table, it can apply there. Heck, it can even be applied to our faith journey. Because I got to ask you something. Are you expecting me? Come on. I crash after 10 laps. Are you expecting me? Are you expecting the church to grow your faith when you don't put in enough work yourself? Reading, studying God's word, getting maybe into a community group. We got to check that today. Some of us in some areas of life, we just may need to step up. We may need to dig in. We may need to roll up our sleeves. We may need to pick some of our own wheat. But bottom line, okay, bottom line, whichever seat you sit in today, one who owns a field, right? Or one who benefits from others who own a field, there is application for us today as we consider this practice of gleaning. But let's get back to the Ruth story. So Ruth, she faithfully digs in here and she does her best to go out and to work for both her and her mother-in-law's survival, right? And it is clear that there were lots of other gleaners in the field, okay, when Ruth stepped up. But for some reason, really God's providence, okay, we'll come back to that. But for some reason, Boaz, he saw Ruth. He noticed Ruth. In other words, he took special notice of her. Look at it in verses 5 to 9. It says this. Boaz asked the overseer of the harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? The overseer replied, she is a Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars that the men have filled. So Boaz notices her and is obedient. In fact, beyond obedient in his role as a landowner, a field owner per God's calling via that institute of gleaning. And through that and through him, God provides for this other, right? For both Ruth and Naomi. And Boaz, he actually offers her more than a typical gleaner would receive. And in that, you know what? Boaz, Boaz is a faithful follower of God. And in his generosity, in his charity, he supplies even more provision for her. He tells her to stick around, doesn't he? He tells her to go glean with the others. He then even warned his male workers to stay away from her. And then later in the chapter, he even tells his workers to leave even more for her than just the edges. So the point is this, church. Boaz's bold obedience, do you know what that is? That is God's provision for Ruth. His bold obedience is God's provision for Ruth. Now maybe Boaz noticed Ruth because maybe he had a special place in his heart for the downtrodden. The ones that, you know, may have been left behind, may have been overlooked or unfairly judged. Because in case you didn't know, research it later, okay? His mom was Rahab. Rahab, more fully known as Rahab the prostitute, who was redeemed through her bold actions that helped the Israelites in the book of Joshua. But regardless, he goes above and beyond. He goes above and beyond what was even required of him. Just bold acts of generosity, bold acts of obedience. And then the story continues with this in verse 10 to 12. At this, she, Ruth, bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you, Ruth, for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So again, Boaz's generosity said, stay here, right? It said, stay here. It said, glean. It said, have a drink. It said, have protection. And what stood out to Boaz about Ruth was what? Her bold faithfulness, right? News apparently traveled fast. I mean, who was this hard-working woman who showed up to glean? Well, a woman of bold faith. That's who showed up. He recognizes her steps of faith. The one to follow Naomi home, a huge step of faith. And the one to be in this field. And he acknowledges that in the midst of her tragedy, she is still faithful. In the midst of her tragedy, she is still faithful. Are or will you and I be in the midst of our own tragedy? And in the midst of the unknown, she is still faithful. And in the midst of loneliness, the famine, she still and remains faithful. Are you and I, will we be in those seasons of our life? You know, the journey of faith that you and I and everyone is a part of, that journey of faith that we are on, I don't know if you've noticed yet, but it's a long one. It's a long one. Seasons of immense growth, right? Seasons where we can, like, literally see God at work. But there's also those seasons that just require something. Bold faith. Bold faith. Meaning where we keep believing, we keep believing, we keep staying steadfast, even when it isn't feeling any certain way. And even when we aren't having any strong faith epiphanies, which is okay because our faithfulness, you know what? Our faithfulness is still noticed. People are watching. God takes notice, church. And as our faithfulness endures, so does God's. So does his. And Boaz, he recognizes, as I am sure Ruth did too, that God, he was faithful in his provision, yes, but also in his protection. In his protection of Ruth and Naomi. I mean, what we just read, Boaz refers to God as the one under whose wings you, Ruth, have come to take refuge. Refuge. Refuge, a place of safety under the Lord's wings. A shelter from pursuit, a shelter from danger, a shelter in the midst of trouble. Boaz and Ruth both knew that being faithful to God means always having a place of refuge in the storm. They knew that. Do you? Do I? Do we? Does that encourage us in our faithfulness? Even when it doesn't feel like it? It should. Because you know what? We can depend on God's protection. We can depend on it. And we see it here where Ruth's bold faithfulness is met by God's protection, right? And with that said, I don't know the specific area of your life where you feel like you need protection. I don't know where that is. It could be with an unjust boss. It could be in an unhealthy relationship. It could be physical protection. It could even be job protection. But regardless, take comfort. Take comfort in knowing that at the end of the day, through our faith in Jesus, we are safe. We are safe, we are sheltered. We can have an assurance that we have a God who cares about our protection. Now, with all that said, I just want to acknowledge that there is a huge tension here, a huge one, with this phrase of God's protection. It might be a gray area, or you might say a slippery slope of being faithful to the Lord for the sake of reward. In the way of protection from worldly trouble. What I mean is we may be tempted to have the mindset of, I will be faithful, God, if you protect me. But let it be known, church, that throughout Scripture, we see that God's protection, it often comes in the form of His presence and His peace and His comfort and in His ability to preserve us in the times of hardship, in the times of struggle. I mean, I would love to tell you. I'd love to stand up here and tell you that if you are faithful enough, if you're obedient enough, that that's 100% assurance of physical protection. But that's just simply not the way of God's protection. That's not how it works. And in fact, here's some scriptures that say it better than I could. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Very present help during those times. Not that He keeps us away, all that away. We live in a broken world. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. For it is the Lord your God who does what? Who goes with you. Who goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. Isaiah 41:10, Fear not, for what? I am with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Church, all of those scriptures indicate to us that so much of God's protection comes in the form of His presence. And so even when we don't see it, we sing that song, right? Even when we don't feel it, we can be assured that God is with us and He is working on our behalf to journey through the trouble and to bring us to the other side of it, which sometimes people think is a coincidence, right? Or we say things like, you know, what goes around comes around in a karma sort of way, which is not a biblical principle. Or even once in a while, we may say, it's a God thing. But the truth is that God's providence, His providence is working all around us and in His kingdom all of the time. It's the same for us as it was for Ruth and Naomi, where we see God's providence. Look at verses 19 and 20. God's word says this. Her mother-in-law asked her when she got back, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead," she added. "That man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers." So Ruth stumbled
She stumbled upon Boaz's field. But it was not an accident. It was not an accident. Now, Ruth, she had no idea who Boaz was, but she happened to come to that part of the field that's belonging to him. That's how it seemed to her, but it was not. It was not. That's not how it actually happened. Ruth came to that field because God was guiding her. He guided her to Boaz. And who was he again? He was a guardian redeemer. He was a kinsman redeemer. And to Naomi, the mother-in-law, that meant everything. It meant everything. A kinsman redeemer in that culture was a male relative, you see, who according to the various laws from the Old Testament, they had the privilege and or the responsibility to act for a relative who was in trouble or who was in danger, who was in need of vindication. And the Hebrew term, it designates a male relative who delivers or rescues and redeems property or a person, in fact. So think about it. In a situation like Naomi and Ruth are both in, Boaz, okay, a well-respected, a stable landowner, a provider, could make all the difference in the world for these two. I mean, after all the struggle, right, that Ruth and Naomi have endured, they needed to be saved. They needed to be redeemed. And in fact, there was even a chance for Boaz to be that redeemer. The fact of that, that was just the continued hope that Ruth and Naomi needed right here and right now for Boaz to actually be someone who could take care of them and give them hope and a future. And to that, we have to ask who maybe's on the edge of our fields, right? That we could do that for. That we could be some hope for. That we could be some hope for a future for through the Holy Spirit working in us. Church, this Boaz situation, it's just continued evidence of God's hand. It's continued evidence of his intervention. It's continued evidence of his providence in their lives and his ability to do it in ours. So when all of their decisions may have been left and felt like random chances and decisions and everyday survival guided by faith, all the while, God was guiding their way. He was guiding their way the whole time. So church, we can depend on God's providence. We can in the end. And we can say this, Ruth's everyday faithfulness combined with Boaz's everyday boldness, it demonstrates God's providence. And hopefully, okay, hopefully and especially, if you've been in the faith for a while, you know that to be true. And hopefully, you just take a minute today and you take a minute often to reflect on that and to see that the intimate, the compassionate, the providential hand of God who orchestrated the redemption you needed and the redemption I needed, ultimately in providing his son for our forgiveness and for our life. Because the idea of God's hand in our redemption and salvation, it's highlighted in and through his son, our Christ, who is what? He is our kinsman redeemer. He is the one who in the end will defend and vindicate us. For Christ is our kinsman redeemer, and that is because he identified himself with us by becoming a man, fully God, fully man. And he redeemed us by his death and his resurrection because of our need. Our need, church. Jesus is not only our kinsman redeemer from sin, but he is our kinsman who understands our struggles. And step by step, little moment by little moment, God has ordained a path and a purpose and a meaning and a redemption for us all. But we sometimes get so wrapped up in the moment. And we are obsessed with seeing how it all fits together now, right? We want immediate satisfaction. We want immediate answers. But God's providence, I'm just telling you, it may be the long game. And it may come through and after our moments of bold faithfulness, even in the mundane, even in the ordinary. but also in the tragic, also in the hopelessness, and also in the struggle. So with all that said, Ruth chapter 2 ends with this. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvest were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Meaning the chapter ends, well, kind of with the routine, right? With nothing glamorous, with no evidence of God swooping in and suddenly and rapidly saving the day, but yet we are assured. We are assured as we examine this story, we are assured of God's provision. We are assured of his protection, and we are assured of his providence, his working ahead. The work in the field was not accomplished in a day. It was not accomplished in a week. And there were seasons of gleaning and of harvest. So whatever season we might be in, let us be assured of this. God's will is being accomplished. It's being accomplished. And while there may be moments that it doesn't seem to be, where it doesn't feel like it, and where we're even confused, it is. His will is being accomplished, and he is providing, he is protecting, and he's working in his providence as he's invited us to be boldly faithful to him, to participate with that. And we just have to remain and default to remaining faithful, boldly and in everyday ways faithful. That is what we continue doing, which is bold in and of itself. Keep on keeping on. It's kind of like what we're about to do. We're about to share in communion, the Lord's Supper. And it's this thing that we do as Christians somewhat regularly as we've been asked to, right? And instructed to by him to do. To recognize him, to remember him, to proclaim his death until he comes. And with that, I want to invite the communion servers to come forward. And as they come forward, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 26. And this is from the Message paraphrase. It says this, Paul speaking, writing. And think about this in the everyday, the routine that sometimes the Lord's Supper communion may feel like. He says, let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. I, Paul, received my instructions from the Master himself, Jesus, and passed them on to you. The Master Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, he took the bread. Having given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he did the same thing with the cup. This is the cup of my blood. My new covenant with you. Each time you drink of this cup, remember me. What you, church, must solemnly realize, Paul continues, is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and your actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again. May feel like routine, but it's not. We're declaring something powerfully in these moments. This is a time of communion, a time of fellowship with our Lord, to remember him. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. Listen to this. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. With that, we've got three stations of communion. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you believe he is the Savior, he died a death, rose again for your sins, if you desire to follow him with your life and call him Lord, and I'm not saying you do that perfectly, but if that's your desire and you've received him as Savior, our tables are open to you. And if you're not there yet, it's cool. We're glad you're here. But there's three stations, one over here for this side, one in the center here for you guys, and one over there for those guys, okay? Just you're going to come down the aisle in a second. And just remember that the bread, it represents Christ's body broken for you, individually for you. And the cup represents his blood that was shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins. So you're going to come, you're going to receive those elements, you're going to take them back to your seat, and in a second I'll lead you and us in taking that together. So please come. Please come. So the church, on the night Jesus was betrayed, he had a meal, and he took the bread, and he broke it as we read. And he said, "This bread is my body broken for you. Take of it and do this in remembrance of me." Let's take of the bread together. Our scriptures tell us and document that Jesus, in a similar way, a little bit later on at that meal, he took the cup. He said, "This cup represents a new covenant. You don't get to heaven by following Old Testament laws. You get to heaven, you get eternal life through believing in me and my blood that is shed for you to wash you white as snow." And he said, "Do this and drink of this cup and remember me." Let's proclaim the Lord's death together. I want to invite the worship team to come forward. And as we do, I'd invite us to stand. And what we're going to do together this morning is we're going to recite the Lord's Prayer together. If you know that, and if you know any version of it, God knows your heart. So if you know it, if you want to recite it in the way you know it, let's do it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's worship through song.